From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
So to take your Bibles and turn with me again to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. And looking forward to our time together in God's Word this morning as we see a message together entitled Strength in the Storm. Strength in the Storm. And so again, I remind you, if you have a bulletin with you, you can look to the inside of your bulletin and you'll find a bare bones outline of our time together in God's Word this morning. And as we again move in an expository journey through 2 Corinthians, we come now where we left off last Sunday morning. We together looked at Paul's greeting to the church at Corinth in verses 1 and 2 and his love for them, even in light of, again, the difficulty that he experienced as he sought to faithfully shepherd and pastor and encourage them. And now we come to the meat of his message. We come to verse 3. And he begins to, as we've already said, this is an occasional letter. So he begins to further explain the occasion that he's writing to this church at Corinth. We won't go back and redo our entire introduction from last week, but just know that there is a seamless thread of thought. There is a fluidity in Paul as he is not just piecemealing a book together with different ideas, but there is a personal investment in them. And there is a fluidity of the Spirit as Paul becomes the pen, as the Spirit of God writes, not just to this ancient church 2,000 years ago, but speaks in this living word to us today as well. And so as we see the fluidity of this occasion, Paul picks up in verse 3 and he begins to talk candidly about the struggles, the troubles, and even what he will call the tribulation that he's experienced and what they've experienced. And they've experienced this at the hands of many in the church that have not walked in fidelity to the Scriptures, to obedience to Christ. And so Paul's going to address that as he talks about suffering this morning, struggling and suffering through afflictions. We said last week that Paul, again, had many enemies in the world, and we think about Alexander the coppersmith in Ephesus who did him much harm. You remember Paul would say, he did me much harm. So we were reminded that Paul got shot in the face by enemies who were rightfully declared enemies, but we were also reminded that at times Paul got shot in the back by those that were supposed to be brothers. And that brought about, again, this strain and stress on Paul that he will describe in no less words than the word affliction. And we'll talk about that more as we move on this morning. And as we think about storms and troubles and trials and tribulations and difficulty, you know, I don't think storms necessarily build character as much as they reveal character. I think as we launch off into our message this morning, I want you to be mindful of this, and that is that it is what we do every day in faithful, normal moments of obedience that builds our character. Storms come along, and ultimately what they do is just reveal our character. You've probably heard this illustration before, but it's almost like a glass of water with a bunch of sediment in the bottom. You know, as long as the glass hasn't been rocked or shook or tipped or moved, that sediment will stay to the bottom. But you shake that glass and the sediment stirs up all through what's in the container. And so, you know, as we think about the storms that Paul is in, I just want you to be mindful that it is the daily routine of faithful looking to Christ that enables us to survive when the storms come. And when I say survive, I mean survive with the faithful semblance of Christian character for the glory of God and for hope in ourselves and even hope poured out to others. So as we think about how Paul begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, it's interesting that he begins a conversation about suffering with a glorious doxology of praise. Look how he begins this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And as we think about, again, Paul's struggles, we're going to read the entirety of the text here in just a moment. I want you to be reminded that Paul's struggles were multiplied. When Paul writes this, you can read further into 2 Corinthians, and particularly if you come to chapter 11, I would encourage you to turn there now. We'll get to this in many months ahead, but just for now, I just want you to hear a resume, if you will, of Paul's struggles himself. He's, again, in this doxology of praise, praising God, the God and Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And if anybody needed to lean into the God of comfort, it was certainly the Apostle Paul. He says in this resume of affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, pick up, if you will, in verse 23. He's defending himself, by the way, against those who are saying that Paul isn't a faithful servant of Christ. And he says in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Are they servants of Christ? I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Listen to what he says now in verse 28. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." And this is just a sampling, again, of Paul's struggles. He's writing a word in regard to comfort, needed comfort that comes from God alone in the face of the storm, in the face of persecution, in the face of affliction. Matter of fact, as Paul addresses, just to show you again how much Paul loved this broken church, this dysfunctional church, and the stress that was created by this love for them in the midst of their rebellion to God and ultimately rejection of Him. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I would encourage you to turn there. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, Paul is going to say to the church at Corinth, he said, "Man, my heart has been so broken for you. I've been so concerned for you. I've been under such stress, such pressure," as he said in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said that there was even a door open for me for ministry, but I was so oppressed of spirit. I was so distressed, if you will, of spirit, that while the door opened, I could not walk in. Listen to what he says. Verse 12, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. "Now when I came to Troas, for the gospel of Christ, and a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So just a little geography. Paul's in Asia Minor, where Ephesus is at.
and he's up in Troas in northern Asia Minor, and he's waiting on Titus to bring a report back from the church at Corinth in regard to a prayer that he had been praying, and that is a prayer that they would repent and faithfully address the issues that were there and faithfully recognize that Paul was nothing to them but a loving father. Even like a mother, Paul was, again, concerned for their welfare. And this pressure of concern for Corinth was so strong that while he's waiting for Titus to come back to meet him with information, hopefully, prayerfully, that they had repented, there is this gospel door that's open in this region of Asia Minor and Troas, but he can't focus on preaching the gospel. He knows it's his custom to go to the synagogue first and then later to find Gentile God-fearers like Lydia and Philippi that were alongside the river. He can't even function because he is burdened with his concern for Corinth and their spiritual delinquency. And so a door opens for Troas. He's depressed of spirit, and he leaves there, not even able to preach the gospel, to go to Macedonia, waiting on Titus to come back with word in regard to whether they had or hadn't repented. Wow. Well, you're talking about pressure. You're talking about struggle. And, you know, we think about, again, Paul personally, as we see this investment in the church at Corinth. But I want you to recognize that, you know, Paul is doing all this as he relates to this church that is, again, spiritually broken in so many points. He's doing all this, and yet he himself has his own issues. You know, as I think about Paul, as I've spent time in the last couple of months preparing us and preparing to come into 2 Corinthians, I'm just mindful that as much as a pastor is concerned about those that God has given into his care, he's also got his own issues. Paul had his own issues. Matter of fact, we think about the spiritual issues of Paul's struggle as he writes Romans chapter 7. He talks about, again, that he loves God's law. He wants the glory of God's law. He knows that it's good. And yet there's this real struggle, this real reality of the remnant of his flesh. That while he desires the glory of good, there's another law waging war in his members, he says. And that is this law of his flesh that is, again, in this constant tug and pull. So again, you think about all the things that we're compiling upon Paul. Not only do we see, again, his enemies in front of him and enemies behind him and concern and love. You know, if you don't care about anything or if you don't care about anyone, you're not worried when they're in disarray. If you don't care about your kids, then they can go live however they want to live and live in all kinds of brokenness, and it really doesn't affect you. But that doesn't sound like the moms and dads in this room that I know. When you love something, when you love someone, man, the hurt is, again, exponentially multiplied when you see them in brokenness. And here is Paul. And again, not only is there the issue with the church at Corinth, there's his own struggles that he's fighting through spiritually, physically. And we're preaching on Wednesday night through the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, I think it is, Paul reminds us that he is struck with physical issues as well. We don't know necessarily, but it seems that when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and the bright light just flattened him to the ground and he had scales on his eyes for 3 days, and certainly Ananias would come and pray and the scales would come off, but there was either some kind of residual effect from that or maybe something he was born with. But the reality is Paul's eyesight was, again, horrible. I mean, when you read Paul's letters, you're reminded that he had a secretary. A fancy name in the early Christian world was an amanuensis that actually would write his letters. And there are occasions when Paul would maybe write a postscript in that letter, and he would specifically say, "I'm writing this with my own hand." But we go back to Galatians chapter 4. The reason, again, was that Paul's eyesight was so horrible that he would say to the church at Galatia, when they first fell in love with Paul, he said, "You would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And I'm just kind of building a profile for us as we think about, again, Paul's love for the church, the struggle that he had with them, the struggle that he struggled with within himself spiritually and physically. And you know, again, Jesus reminds us. He reminds us, that is, in John 16:33, that in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We're reminded of what we sang earlier as Jesus looks at his disciples when everyone abandoned him. And he said, hey, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, we have no other place to go. Only you have the words of eternal life. So we see this storm, the context of this storm that Paul is in, this storm that the providence of God has ultimately led him to. And now what I want us to do is I want us to hear in these remaining words in the portion of the text that we're going to read, I want you to see again, number one, strength from our sovereign God. I want you to see, number two, strength for our shared good. I want you to see from this text, strength displayed in the incarnate Christ. And then finally, I want us to see strength multiplied in the posture of prayer. So those are our thoughts this morning that guide us in our time of God's Word. Let me pick back up beyond the blessing, beyond the praise of verse 3. Let's look at verse 4. Again, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we were despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. You know, we have a word, obviously, two words. The word comfort in these five verses is given to us 10 times. So 10 times in five verses, we hear this word comfort. I think it's important that we think about what the word comfort actually means. I think we can have some maybe squishy ideas of what comfort is, maybe synonymous with some idea of empathy. But as we think about the word comfort itself, as the Greek word is born in the Latin word that is preserved in our English, comfort. So in Latin, this word comfort actually is two words. It's the prefix that means to, again, come alongside. And then there is the other part of the word, the root in the word, forte, which means strength. If you read music, you know that music sometimes will have a little designation, and in that designation, it is the designation of the idea of forte, and that is that you're to sing this piece of music or you're to play this piece of music with strength, with volume. And so when Paul gives this word over and over again, it is the idea of strengthening. It's not the idea of pity. It's the idea of strengthening, bringing strength into someone. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That is, God alone has the power, and he is the broker of comfort for us. Now I want you to see that as Paul speaks to the idea of God being the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort, I want you and I to know that you and I must buckle ourselves down, as it were, in the daily obedience of fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we do that, God will begin to build within us a strength that steadies us when the seasons of storm comes. Again, character is not built in the storm. Character is revealed in the storm. Character is what you and I, that is biblical character, is what you and I are experiencing right now as we're seated in obedience to the command of the Lord to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together in the manner of some, as we are given to the faithful preaching of God's word. This word alone has the power to steady us. And so right now, whether my glasses are being steadied or not, you're being steadied. And so as we think about, again, strength from our sovereign God, this is where we are steadied. It comes from the reality of His providence. Now think about that for a moment. As we, again, receive strength from our sovereign God, we are mindful that in every storm, in every difficulty, in every situation, God is providentially working. That is, we're reminded of Romans 8:28 that says, God causes all things to work together for the good to those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. That is, you and I are steadied for the storm. We are strengthened and prepared for the storm by knowing that the God of all comfort is the God who, again, holds my life in His hand. Did Jesus not tell us that? In John 10:28, all that the Father has given into my hand cannot be plucked out of my hand. You understand that what that means is that if I'm in the very palm of God's hand, that nothing comes into my life that doesn't first pass through His hands. You know, it's hard to get that. It's hard to get that when you're overwhelmed with grief. It's hard to get that when you're overwhelmed with grief. You know where you get that? You get that in the faithful moments of discipleship when you hear God speak and you hear God speak. And then when the moments of grief come, you are steadied to know God, even with the tears flowing down your face. It's like the muscle memory of an athlete. It is a spiritual reflex of discipleship to know, God, this hurts. But I know You are sovereign. And I know You are good. And I know, according to Jeremiah 29:11, Your plans for me are not plans to harm me, but they're plans to give me a hope and plans to give me a future. And weeping may endure for the night, but joy will come in the morning. And with Job, we can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. We learn that as we faithfully, in the moments when we're not in distress, are committed to being discipled and living under the authority of His word for us. And then it builds in us. And then when the glass is rocked, I mean crushed, I mean slammed, and everything starts stirring up, here's what stirs up in us: hope in Christ. Even with warm, salty tears running down our face, there is hope in Christ. There is recognition that God is sovereign. He's not left me out there by myself. And this is for His glory and for my sanctification, because I know He is tenaciously committed for me and for you. He is tenaciously committed to conforming us into the image of His Son. And when I'm walking in spiritual sobriety, that is what I want. And one day when I stand on the bank of eternity, that will be the only thing I will be grateful for.
Paul says, we are comforted in our affliction by the God of all comfort. He comes and strengthens us. So we think about that word comfort. And now we're right to contrast it with this word affliction. I mean, those are the two words. We're comforted in our affliction. So 10 times in 5 verses we have this word comfort. 12 times throughout this entire epistle we see this word affliction. Interesting word affliction. It's actually the Greek word thlipsis. And again, it has a Latin derivative, which is our word tribulation. We see that word over and over again in the book of the Revelation. We're reminded, again, that is the same word that Jesus used in John, as we said earlier, chapter 16 and verse 33, in this world you will have much tribulation. There's that word thlipsis. It's interesting that word thlipsis actually means, in the literal Greek, pressure. To the point that it was the word given in agrarian terms when they would press olives and press oil out of the olive, or when they would press grapes and press the juice out of the grape. And so it's this idea of pressure. Matter of fact, in Old English, four centuries ago, England, this word thlipsis was actually a word that was used when they would, I don't know what kind of justice and government this was, but they would actually place stones on top of a perpetrator, and the weight of the stones would press and press and press as they would seek to get a guilty plea out of whoever this person was. Justice has come a long way, but long story short, that was the term that was used, thlipsis, to apply pressure, and obviously to the soul that would not recant, repent, or plea guilty, the pressure would ultimately crush them and kill them. So when we hear Paul talk about and use this word affliction, he's choosing his words carefully. That is, in the Greek mind, they understand, they know that this word means to place so much pressure. It's in the midst of this kind of pressure that God alone is the God of comfort that enables us to find strength. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, there is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in their most severe troubles, they believe that God hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and the sovereignty will sanctify them. I just want to say this in light and on the heels of the Spurgeon quote, and that is, as the sovereign God in His providence has ordained even the storms of our life, know that they are not without purpose. We do not believe in fatalism. Fatalism is the idea that everything's going to happen just as it's supposed to happen according to the will of the universe, and there's no purpose. We don't believe in that. We reject that outright. But what we do believe in is the sovereign hand and providence of God, even in difficulties. And by the way, I remind you, we've talked about it before, but in the 23rd Psalm, the same one that leads us to lie down in green pastures, and the same one that makes us to drink at still waters, He is the same one that is still leading when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they what? They comfort me. The guiding principles of Your word delivered to us, and ultimately exhausted in the person of Jesus Himself, those truths guide us. Your sovereign reality guides us, strengthens us, comforts us. We want to move in this text beyond the strength from our sovereign God as we, again, are steadied for the storm. But I want you to see strength for our shared good. Look at what he says.
verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He reiterates that thought in the other verses following, but I want you to recognize that this strength for the storm that God steadies us with comes from the reality that He is the sovereign God of all comfort, and it comes for the purpose that we might comfort and encourage one another in the body of Christ. He says that specifically, explicitly, if you will, so that we may be able to comfort those, come alongside to steady, to strengthen those who are under pressure, who are under affliction. We saw all the different, again, dimensions of Paul's pressure, Paul's struggle, shot in the face, shot in the back, spiritual struggles, physical struggles, this investment in the church here. I mean, again, it's a lot to the point that he's depressed that he can't preach the gospel. Paul, think about it. Paul can't preach the gospel? You know, when David says this in the Psalter, remember me, Lord, for I am but a man made of mere dust. You know, when all hell breaks loose, you're reminded that you're made of dust. Because some things can be super heavy to carry. Paul, like you, like me, a man made of dust, steadied only by the strength and mercy of God Himself, so that He might, and so that we might, strengthen one another. What does it imply? It implies that we live in a kindred community. I want you to recognize this. I want you to understand this. We read in our time of confession, the Lord's Day, and the sacredness of this holy day of covenant renewal that we are to gather and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some. Friend, I want you to know something. When you're here, there's so many ways that we strengthen and encourage and come alongside of one another with comfort. But I want you to know that at the most base of your ministry of comfort to me and us to each other is being here. We can't comfort each other if we're not around each other, if we're not with each other. What a glorious opportunity that we have as we gather on the Lord's Day and other opportunities. Again, we talked last week about, again, Paul's love for the church. Paul loved the church. Paul recognized, listen to this, Paul recognized not only that the church needed him, but Paul recognized that he needed the church. Paul's going to say, we've already read it. I won't reiterate it from the text specifically, but Paul says, listen, as we're comforted, you're comforted. You comfort us. As you're comforted, we find our comfort. Paul was again reminding them that he himself was a recipient of this shared good in the body of Christ. What does it mean that iron sharpens iron, so one man's countenance sharpens another? It means that we, again, as we gather together, there is this unique mercy and grace. There's this pouring out from one life to another, the life of Christ out of me into you and the life of Christ out of you into me. And in that, we begin to be sharpened, as it were. Not a dull axe, but a sharp scalpel in the hand of the great physician, the Lord God Himself. What does it mean in 1 Corinthians? Again, Paul's already addressed this to this church before, but what does it mean in 1 Corinthians 12:26 when Paul says, you know, when one rejoices, we all rejoice, and when one suffers, we all suffer. Man, to share the joy of each other in weddings, in the birth of children, and then just the celebration of the goodness of God in life in general. But then also, when we gather around the caskets of those that we love, when we find ourselves again in the difficult providence of God and we come alongside one another, and as we one another each other in the body of Christ, there's strength for the shared good. And while we could say, again, so much more
about that. I want to move to another specific point of strengthening in regard to being steadied for the storm. And that is not only strength from our sovereign God and strength for our shared good, but there's also strength displayed in the incarnate Christ. So go back and look in verse 5 if you will. For just as the sufferings of Christ are also ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. I think it's important that we do just a little bit of a doctrinal tease here for just a moment. When I say tease, I mean tease it out. I think we need to be reminded that as we think about Christ, that we're aware of our, here's a big word, Christology. What is Christology? Ology means the study of, well, the study of Christ. We think about Christ, we're reminded that Christ is not Jesus' last name, but Christ is Jesus' title. And when I say it's his title, what does that mean? Christ is the title of Jesus' promise, the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed one that God would anoint to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus Christ is the one, God with us, Emmanuel, come in the flesh. And we think about Jesus Christ, we're reminded that Jesus in his person at the incarnation was two things by way of nature. He was truly God, Emmanuel, God with us, and he was truly man. And so as we think about Christ in his humanity, Christ in his humanity suffered for us. Christ in his humanity suffers with us. Christ has come. Christ has taken on flesh, remaining what he was. He took on what he had not been, that is, by way of humanity, Jesus. Again, in the one person, is truly God, and he's also truly man. And in his humanity, he suffered, not in his deity. God does not suffer in any respect. But Christ in his humanity suffered. And so Paul says, Paul points to, Paul strengthens the church at Corinth. Paul reminds them that the God of all comfort, in the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. And we look to him. Again, strength is displayed in the incarnation of Christ. Truly God, truly man. The Bible says that in his humanity, he learned obedience. The Bible says in his humanity, he was tempted. The Bible reminds us in his humanity. And by the way, when we think about the natures of his divinity and his humanity, we know that proper theology tells us and teaches us that his humanity and his deity were not in any way mixed. There was a line of separation, if you will. And Jesus in his humanity suffered. He suffered in our place. He suffered in our stead. He took, as it were, our sin upon himself. He learned obedience, Paul would say to the church at Philippi. Therefore, we can embrace and heed and celebrate, and we can see again the display of Christ's suffering, who again on the cross, you remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in the midst of that most forsaken moment, in the next breath, he would say, Father, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so the writer of Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, therefore, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, for he's been tempted and tested in every way as we. Therefore, let us draw unto him in our hour of weakness. Let us draw unto him for strength. Paul says that the God of all comfort in the person of Jesus took on humanity. And we can fix our eyes on Christ and he knows where you are. You know, I don't know where you are. There's some of you who have walked through valleys that my mind can't fathom. And I just don't even, sometimes I just don't even, my heart breaks, my heart longs. I want to say something that'll just fix this.
but I got nothing. All I can do is just be there and just weep with you. Hold your hand. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. But there is one who's been tempted and tested in every way as we. Let us draw therefore unto Him. All we got is Christ. All we can do is point each other to Him. That's again part of the anothering. Just point each other to Him with a reminder that there is purpose. Many of you remember that we read together the Puritan work by Richard Sibbes. I'm trying to remember what the name of that was. The Bruised Reed. Richard Sibbes wrote in The Bruised Reed, I want you to hear this. He said, "The winter prepares the earth for the spring. So do afflictions, sanctified, prepare the soul for glory." I don't know what to say. There are times I just don't know what to say. All I can just say is God loves you. And He proved that when He sent His Son to stand in your place. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's what Alexander McLaren said. Listen to this. He said, "Oh, when we are journeying through the murky night and the dark woods of affliction and sorrow, it is something to find here and there a spray," that is a bush broken, "or a leafy stem bent down to remind us that this was His path and where His foot tread and the brush of His hand as He passed." That is, this path that we're walking on is the same path that He walked. And to remember again that the path He trod is hallowed. And thus to find the lingering fragrance and the hidden strength in the remembrance of Him, as in all points tempted like as we are, bearing grief for us, bearing grief with us, bearing grief like us, we find Christ's path in our suffering. Just smell the air. And you know He's been there. Find the broken leaf of a trail and path trod, and you know He's walked there. And listen, like Moses listened, for the still small voice, and know He is there. But I want you to see a final strength wherein we are steadied for the storm. Not only do we recognize strength is from our sovereign God and strength is for our shared good, strength is displayed in the incarnate Christ, but I want you to see final that strength is multiplied in the posture of prayer. Look what Paul does. Go down and look at verse 11. "You also joining and helping us through your" what, church? "Through your prayers, prosukamai, the beseeching, the calling out, the reaching after, the looking to, the hoping in, the focus on." Therein is that word. "In your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many." We've already addressed where Paul is, what Paul's been through, what Paul's life looks like, what his relationship to this church is. And he's appealing to them to continue to pray. He's reminding them that God is faithful as we pray. God has so providentially ordered all things that He has ordered His providence to come by way of prayer. And so He stirs us up to pray so that what He has ordained might come to fruition. What a glory. Again, Spurgeon is the one who said that prayer is the tiny nerve that moves the mighty hand of God. Did you hear that? Now, again, we know that we are not manipulating God, but it is God who is so ordained to accomplish His providence through prayer that He gives unction even to the tiny nerve of our prayer that moves the mighty hand of God. When you and I are praying, God is moving. And when we're not praying, God moves us to pray. Paul said, man, join in with me, continue on with me. It is by your prayers that we are sustained. It is by your prayers that we joyfully preach. It is by your prayers that we keep our head up and our eyes on Christ, even when it looks like, again, everything is falling apart. I'm here today 30 plus years as a preacher because there have been people and remain still to this day people who are praying for me. I have no doubt about that. I know, I think of the psalmist again as we remind ourselves, as David would say, Lord, you know my frame. God, you know my frame. You know, the older you get, the more you know your frame. Amen? Does that help anybody? You know, when you're young, boy, you think, oh, Lord, I got this. And then you hit that brick wall and it's blood everywhere and it's yours. The older you get, the more you realize just how fragile and weak and but of dust the frame is. That's why we fall down on our knees and we cry out, God, do in me what I can't do in myself. Help me, Lord. Help us, Lord. God, for your glory, hold our pastors up, hold our elders up, hold our deacons up, hold my Sunday school teacher up, hold my friend up that I sit with in the pew that I haven't seen in a couple weeks. Hold them up, Lord. God, whatever's chastising them, whatever's, again, drew their attention, whatever seductive siren call has led them off, God, bring them back. God, for my kids, God. I'd love to know the amount of tears collected in the bucket of mine and Tiffany's experience as parents. I'd love to know what that amount is. And while I don't, He does. The Scripture says that He keeps our tears in His bottle. What poignant language He gives us to remind us that He hears our prayers. I would say to you and I today that we would be so moved to pray, so encouraged to pray, to prepare ourselves, to prepare others, to love God and to love our neighbor, that we would pray. And when we don't, that it would become the thermometer that would clearly indicate for us that we've grown cold. And we would pray and seek that the thermostat of God's grace in the person of the Holy Spirit would so warm us, as it were, back up to life and light. Several centuries ago, probably one of the greatest works ever written on spiritual warfare was written by a William Gurnall. And here's what he said. Here's what he said in regard to prayerlessness. He said, oh, how sad it is for a poor Christian to stand at the door of the promise, even in the dark night of affliction, and afraid to open it. Standing at the door of promise and afraid to open it, whereas he should then experience
coming into the Father's house with boldness and joy. I say, church, let's pray. The days are dark. We live in dark days. I mean, look around us. Watch the Olympics. Desperately dark days. But friend, I tell you, we are the light of Christ. We possess the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are spiritual, and they are mighty to pull down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ. I say, let's pray. Steadying ourselves for difficulty that God will use for His glory, and moving forward in this world to take it captive for the gospel of Jesus.